Hi, this is Ben Lowell, and this is Back to the Bible Canada with Dr. John Neufeld. Well, this week we continue our series, Jesus, Our High Priest, with a message titled, The Hope of God's Promise. So turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 6, 13 to 20, as we join Dr. Neufeld now.
Do you ever doubt? I mean, have you ever come to the place where you think that the best days are in the past and the future offers no hope of improvement? Do you wonder, I mean, will Christ actually return and usher in the new heavens and the new earth? I wish it were so, but I wonder. Do you sometimes look at the world around you and think that we're heading for an extremely dark time, or are you facing a personal crisis that's threatening to undo you? You know, has the smile that once came so easily to your face been replaced by a drawn and weary look? And has the spring that was once in your step been replaced by a slow walk? Has hope vanished for you? You know, people lacking hope will sometimes resort to extreme measures. But there's good news for everyone who knows Christ personally. He has made promises to you. Ah, but this is where our doubts start to plague our minds, don't they? You know, are the promises too good to be true? It's been 2,000 years since Christ has walked the earth and made his promises. And Peter spoke of that. 2 Peter 3, verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And so hope dies. Where is the promise, it says. Now, that might be you, my dear listener. You are feeling hope dying for a number of reasons. To that, I respond by saying, you're not the first person who's ever struggled with this. The Hebrew Christians, the ones who were afraid of persecution, were thinking of going back to Judaism and abandoning Jesus. It was because of fear they did this, and fear is always driven on by imagining the worst possible future scenarios. Fear feeds on hopelessness. And so the writer of Hebrews has a job before him. He wants to restore hope not only for his congregation, but he wants to do it for us as well. And so if you're struggling to hope, would you listen to the end of Hebrews chapter 6? So we're beginning to read verses 13 to 15. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. You know, sometimes a story beats a reasoned theological argument, and the Bible is filled with historical accounts, stories of real people. And many of those real people face situations that, when you think about it, are not so much different from the situations you face. So let's remember Abraham. He lived 2,000 years before the coming of Jesus, and he is known as the father of our faith. Our text begins by saying that God made a promise to him. Abraham was 75 years old when God first met him and made a promise. Abraham was called upon to leave his country, to go to a land that God would show him. God would give him that land. God would make him into a great nation. And the God of creation would use all his resources to bless this man. And Abraham believed. He's filled with hope. It was years later, and still Abraham had no heir. And he begins to lose hope. He calls his servant Eliezer to make provision that after he's dead, this man is going to inherit everything he has. But God intervenes to renew the promise. Look at the stars. So great will your offspring be. The promise is repeated. Just believe it. By now, Abraham is 86. He and his wife conspire that Abraham should have a son by his handmaiden. Ishmael is born, and God tells him, no, Ishmael is not the child of promise that I made to you. And finally, Abraham's 100 years old, and in miraculous terms, Isaac is born to Sarah. The child of promise is here. And that's not all. As you know, God tested Abraham's faith in the mountain of Moriah. Go sacrifice your son, he says. And of course, God has a greater plan in mind here, because 2,000 years later, God the Father would sacrifice his own son on that very same mountain. So at any rate, you know, from Abraham's perspective, he didn't know what God was up to. But by that time, his faith was not shrinking. It was growing. He believes that even if he sacrifices his son, God's going to raise him from the dead. And of course, God provides a ram to take the place of Isaac, and the lad is spared. And after all of that, God speaks to Abraham, and that's found in Genesis 22, 15 to 18. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And that's the exact text the writer of Hebrews is referring to. Remember, we read that when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, "By myself I have sworn," says Genesis. What's so significant about that, and why should believers today who are running out of hope listen? Well, for one, you should listen because now, in the fullness of time, we have the advantage of looking at the events of Abraham's life, not as a present struggle, but through the lens of history. And what do we learn from that? Well, we've learned that the promise seemed so very slow in coming until the only thing that Abraham had left had absolutely nothing to do with how he thought his life might turn out. Abraham could look at no current event and say, well, things are progressing in the right direction. It does seem like history's on my side. No, he didn't have that. No, simply looking at current events would lead one to the following conclusion. The land will never be yours. It's occupied by the Canaanites. And you won't give birth to a nation. You and Sarah can't even give birth to a single child. And as to the whole world being blessed through you, well, the whole earth will never even hear who you were. That's the conclusion you'd come to looking at the natural course of events. But that's the problem with the person who feels hopeless. You know, his or her eyes are not on the promises of God. Their eyes are on the natural, worldly course of events. Their hope's not in God. Their hope is in their external circumstances. And you, my dear listener, that might just be you. And if it is, I want you to notice what the writer of Hebrews mentions, and it's found in verse 13. God made a promise to Abraham, and God always keeps every promise he makes. But he knows that Abraham will need help in order to believe. And so God condescended to help Abraham. When human beings make promises to one another, we're a great deal less than God. Human beings make promises, and then circumstances might change. You know, a given human might renege. He promised, but then he doesn't keep it. And because we all know this about each other, we build in tools to force the promiser to keep his promise. You know, in our day, that's signing a contract. And contracts obligate the promiser to do what he has said. In Abraham's day, people made oaths. The oath was an obligation which forced a person to keep his or her word. Well, God doesn't have to do that, but in the case of Abraham, in order to help him believe, God made an oath to Abraham. Now, when people made oaths, they had to swear by something that was greater than themselves. But there's nothing greater than God, and so God makes an oath to Abraham, and he swears by himself. And the oath is simple. I will bless you and multiply you. I will keep every promise I first made to you when you were a mere youngster at the age of 75. Now, the writer of Hebrews, and that's found in verse 15, says that Abraham received what he promised. Well, yeah, he did. Obviously, Isaac was born. But in truth, the majority of that promise, that God would make of Abraham a great nation, that was not fulfilled until the nation came into being. And the land, well, that was not fulfilled for 500 years. And the blessing to the world, well, that came through Jesus 2,000 years later. And in truth, God kept every last promise, every promise made to Abraham actually came to pass. So verse 15 is right. Having waited patiently, Abraham did obtain the promise. And that part of the last section of Hebrews 6 tells us that we, that is you and I, need to draw our hope from the certainty of God's promise. And when you say to yourself, but I don't know if God's promises are secure, then remember the story of Abraham. And when you remember, then you're going to need to conclude two things. First, that God has a 100% track record of keeping every single promise he's ever made. All God's promises are always kept. And second, this is what we need to learn. God is quite aware of human weaknesses. Even though he's demonstrated his faithfulness over and again, still we have difficulty in believing. That's why our hope falters. And so out of his great love for us, God has condescended to make his promise in such a way as to help us believe. And in the case of Abraham, God sealed that promise with an oath. He swore to Abraham by no one less than himself. In short, God not only promised, but he took an action to obligate himself to do what he had promised. Now, the best illustration I can give of that is the contract a person signs when they buy a house. Now, very few of us can buy a house for cash, so we need a mortgage, and we need to make a promise that we're going to spend years of paying our salary into it. And so we need a legal contract that obligates us into a payment plan. Well, listen, God knows that our faith is weak, and so he made an oath, signed a contract. Well, now, how did God do that? Are you interested?
Jesus is not immune to our pains. He's taken our wounds upon himself, and Easter is God's proclamation of new life by the resurrection of Jesus. Before there's a resurrection, there must be a death. The Gospels give one-third of their chapters to focus on the last week of Jesus' life. This Passion Week reveals the thoughts, words, and actions of our Lord from Palm Sunday through Good Friday to Resurrection Morn. To encourage you in your preparations for Easter, this month we're offering a new 8-day devotional booklet called Quiet Spaces for Passion Week. It traces the events of Passion Week day by day and encourages you to reflect on God's grace. We invite you to request this free devotional today at backtothebible.ca or call us at 1-800-663-2425.
So we learn that God made a promise to Abraham, but he also condescended to add an oath to it. Now the writer of Hebrews moves, well, let's read verses 16 to 18. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope that is set before us. We know that from the New Testament that the Jewish people at the time of Jesus had found the practice of taking oaths to be, you know, quite fashionable. It was popular. People took oaths around a number of things, and when they did, oath differed from oath on the basis of how binding an oath might be. And so you might remember that Jesus taught on this, and he makes mention of this practice. You know, sometimes a person would swear by heaven, or by earth, or by Jerusalem, or by the temple in Jerusalem, or by the gold in the temple in Jerusalem, and sometimes they would even swear by the name of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus condemns all this activity and says, "Don't swear at all." And all this oath-taking, it's an attempt to get out of doing what you promised. People who would swear by earth might have the point that this oath, you know, is not as weighty as the person who swears by heaven. Or the person who swears by the gold of the temple, it wasn't as weighty as swearing by the entire temple. I mean, that kind of thing. That's because people tend to be deceitful. And when it's painful to keep one's word, we think of ways in which we can be released from the obligation that we've signed. Instead, Jesus taught that we ought to be truth tellers at all times, and we should let our yes be yes and our no be no. It's been reported many times that the Bronfman family, very wealthy Jewish family that did a great deal of the building that was done in the downtown core of the city of Toronto, well, they had to make numerous business deals in order to accomplish that great feat. It's reported that a great many of their business deals were done just simply on the strength of a handshake. No contract required. When a Bronfman gave his word, it was said that was better than a contract. Well, that's what Jesus was talking about. He wants his followers to be like the Bronfmans when they made business deals. Once a promise was made, you could take that promise to the bank. And by the way, the reason why oaths are required in a court of law is that the legal system understands that all people are prone to lying, so that things will go in their favor. I mean, they're more interested in their own self-promotion than they are in the truth. You know, I have a friend who is a lawyer who calls the swearing-in ceremony a part of the cult of the courts. He says it's an attempt to frighten people into the truth by threatening them with the horror that can be unleashed on them if they fall back into their old practices of lying. But Jesus wants his followers to be people who are better than a legally binding contract or better than swearing in a court of law. Now then, if that's how Jesus wants all his followers to be, how much more then is it true of God? Do you think, even for instant, that God needs to be forced into signing a contract or he needs to be threatened with legal repercussions should he not tell the truth? Do you actually have those kind of visions of God? No. God's not a man that he should lie. When he speaks, it's set in concrete. It's done. Now, by the way, you, my brother and sister, who claim that you're struggling and in danger of losing hope, do you think that Jesus is less than a Bronfman? Do you think he would say, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you, and then he'd forget about the promise he's made because circumstances have changed or it became inconvenient for him to make such a contract? Is that what you think of God? But then we come back to the fact that God has not only made a promise, but that he's sworn an oath. And we see here that God is condescending to us. Look again at verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. You see those two words? More convincingly. That's condescending language, not condescending to us. It's condescending to God. God knows how slow we are to grasp his righteousness. We need help. And so for our sake, not because the promise is ever in doubt, but because it's in doubt in our fevered brain, in our unbelieving and sinful hearts, God went beyond a promise. He guaranteed it with an oath. Now to verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now, just as an aside here, if you've ever read this and wondered what the two unchangeable things are, they're very simply the promise that God has made and then the oath that he made on top of it. And then after reaffirming what he's been saying, the writer of Hebrews adds a phrase, "It is impossible for God to lie." And this is surprising to some. I mean, how can the words impossible and the word God be in the same sentence? And the answer is, dear listener, there really are some things that are impossible for God to do. God can't sin. It's impossible for him to sin. God cannot deceive us. That also is impossible. And when we say that all things are possible with God, here's what we mean. We mean that whatever God determines to do, that is within his power to do, and he will do it. But we don't mean that God can act in a morally evil fashion. That is impossible with God. So the nature of God teaches us that if God makes a promise to his followers, then we have hope. No matter what the circumstances we face, no matter how dire matters have become, no matter how dark the horizon seems to be, you can invest all that you have in the promise of God. And that's why Hebrews then says that we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Or in my words, what further encouragement do you need to be hopeful? Now look, when our text says we have fled to a strong refuge, the text doesn't specify where the trouble lies. What is it that necessitates fleeing? But you and I can fill in all those details for ourselves, can't we? Perhaps there's something that's occurred as a result of your own misdeeds. Now you're suffering as a result of it. While that suffering may go on for a time, to be sure. But do you think the promise of God is going to fail because of your misdeeds? Now that you've sinned, do you think the promise of God is off? That the contract is now null and void? And that the God who promises will now say to you, well, I didn't know you'd act that way. It's off now. Is that your view of God? Dear genuine believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ, get your eyes off of yourself. And would you look at him who promised you that in the cross of Jesus, he would do all things for your eternal and long-term good. Look at him who made the promises. Fix your eyes on him and flee to him, for that word is strong and certain. Every other place will fail, but that place of the promise of God is set. Now, having said that, the writer of Hebrews concludes this paragraph with some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. And here I'm reading Hebrews 6:19-20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Those of you who have the heritage of the old hymns will remember one of the great hymns based on this very text. It was written by Priscilla J. Owens. And people used to sing, "We have an anchor that keeps the soul, steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock that cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love." And don't you know, your soul needs an anchor. If it doesn't have one, it will drift into the reefs of despair. You're going to lose your way. But if your anchor is in the promise that the death of Jesus provides satisfaction before God for the sins of the world, then know this, your soul has an anchor in God, and that anchor point will never move or fail or allow you to drift towards hopelessness. And that's not all the writer of Hebrews says. The anchor is firm, yeah. The anchor is secure, yes. But the anchor also enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. I know the image suddenly shifts from the open sea to the temple in Jerusalem, and not just to the temple, but to the Holy of Holies. And that's the place where our great high priest goes to meet with a great and glorious God. No, he's not given a special dispensation to simply go on one day of the year. He goes there eternally. Now, people never dared to go into the immediate presence of God because that place was holy and they were filled with sin. We are men and women of unclean lips, and we're not invited into the place of holiness. But Christ has changed all of that. The promises that are made to us through Christ and his cross now invites us to go boldly into the presence of the Father. What holds you back? Listen, the promises of God urge you forward. Have hope.
Thanks for your message, John. You know, I think it's so easy to let ourselves view the world from an emotional or visceral perspective. Have we done enough, do you think, to ensure that our response to the world is informed by our biblical understanding?
Yeah, I think this is so central to what it means to be a believer, that we root everything down into what God has concretely told us is true. Because our feelings and our experiences, they vary all the time, and they can mislead us. I mean, that doesn't mean that they're unimportant. They are important, I guess. But I guess what I'm saying is that we have to base our faith not on, you know, on the varying nature of our experiences that come and go, but rather on that historic, significant commitment that God has made through his word, and on that we base everything that we are. So, yeah, Ben, this is what the Christian faith looks like.
Thanks so much, John. And remember to join us again tomorrow as we continue our series, Jesus, Our High Priest, right here on Back to the Bible Canada, Bible teaching you can trust. Did you know that the ministry of Back to the Bible Canada is supported almost exclusively by its generous listeners? The Bible teaching of Dr. Neufeld that so many look for their spiritual encouragement airs 5 days a week thanks to like-minded individuals who believe the message needs to be heard. And one of the most effective ways you can help Back to the Bible Canada continue to enrich lives with God's Word is by joining the Companions for the Gospel monthly partner program. By making a recurring monthly donation, you help provide a consistent stream of support, allowing this ministry to effectively plan and strategize for further outreach. So if you share our heart for resourcing people all over the world with unfiltered scriptural truth, then we invite you to join the Companions for the Gospel monthly partner program today. For more information, just visit us at backtothebible.ca or call us at 1-800-663-2425.